you pray together with me? Father, may grace and peace be multiplied to us today in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that in this moment, as we open your book, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things about our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, in whose name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to launch from there in just a moment. For the last 12 years, I have started every Resurrection Sunday service the exact same way. I'm a man of routine. I walk up here every Resurrection Sunday, and the first thing that comes out of my mouth is, "He is risen." And then you all respond by saying, "Yes, see, you know the routine. You have all done this with me." And I love it. Every year, I look forward to that moment when we as a church will declare that he is risen, and then we affirm it by saying he is risen indeed. This fact, the fact that Jesus died, was buried, that he rose again, is at the core of everything that it means to be a Christian. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said that it is of first importance. He said, it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And further, he said in that very same chapter that if Jesus is not resurrected, then all of this is a total waste of time. If Jesus has not risen from the grave, then church, salvation, faith, hope, belief, all of it is in vain. And we are to be the most pitied of all people because we have been tricked. But he has risen, hasn't he? And I trust this morning that you believe that with all of your being. Now, I rehearse all of that here at the beginning of the message this morning because I want us to understand today that it is not enough to simply believe in Jesus. It's necessary, but it's not enough. In fact, I would press that a little further and say it's not even enough to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man all at the same time. It's necessary, but it's not enough. In order to be a Christian, one must believe that Jesus is God and man, and that as man, he died completely, was buried affirming that death, and then rose again, was brought back to life. The resurrection is absolutely central to all of Christianity. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. The criticalness, the importance, the centrality of Christ's resurrection. It is indispensable to all that we hold dear. And yet I wonder if we talk about it enough. Do we focus on the resurrection enough? Because without it, we would be the most hopeless group of people. One of the places where I want us to see this today is in the book of Acts, because here is where we see how prominent Christ's resurrection figured into the earliest teaching of the apostles. So follow me here for just a moment. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record for us the life, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they all conclude with a form of the commission that Jesus gave to his apostles to take the good news to the world. And that's how all four Gospels end. But then the book of Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and Acts begins with an account of Jesus repeating that commission to the apostles, take the good news to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And then Jesus ascends up to heaven. After his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes, he fills the apostles, and now it is time for them to go. It is no more hand-holding by Jesus. The responsibility is theirs to take the gospel forward. And Peter here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost stands up and he preaches the very first sermon of the age of the church. And what I want us to see is that central in that message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the first church sermon. And notice what is contained in it. The sermon begins in verse 14. We're going to pick it up down in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Look at the sermon here. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, you yourselves know." You remember Jesus. You saw all the things that he did. Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Then what he will do is he'll quote David in Psalm 16, where David prophesied that this would happen to Jesus. Then jump down to verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He's still dead, in other words. He's dead. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." The "we" there being the apostles. We were witnesses to this. David prophesied that it would happen. We saw Jesus. He indeed rose from the grave. And then the sermon continues on. Now, suffice it to say, there is an amazing response to this first sermon preached in the church. Luke records that 3,000 people respond in repentance and faith that day. It had to have been an amazing sight to behold. My point in showing you that sermon this morning is to see that the resurrection was a central aspect of that message. It was at the very heart of the message. You can't talk about the good news without talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you wanted to do an interesting study, and I would encourage you to do this, trace the theme of resurrection all the way through the book of Acts. See how often it comes up. Read the sermons of Peter in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts. You'll find resurrection. Look at the sermon that James preaches in chapter 10, and you know what you'll find? Resurrection. It's not a minor doctrine. My point this morning is that it is an indispensable doctrine for us to wrap our arms around and hold on tightly to. But it's the second half of the book of Acts that I want to focus on for our time together this morning, because here we come to Paul. Paul was converted in chapter 9. He's sent out on his first missionary journey in chapter 13. And it's that second half that I want us to look at, in particular, one of Paul's last recorded speeches. Now, I want us to see how resurrection remains a theme all throughout the book of Acts. It starts with it. It ends with it. Acts is the first 30 years of the church. And it is resurrection, 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 resurrection all the way through. And I want us to see that. But I also want us to see how hearers responded to the news of resurrection, particularly Paul's teaching on resurrection. Because, beloved, here's the deal. Today, just like in the days of the book of Acts, life and death, heaven and hell hang in the balance as it relates to what you believe about resurrection. It's not a minor doctrine. Your eternity hinges on what you believe about resurrection. in particular, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, let me take a few moments here. I'm going to set this up. We're going to get to Paul's last speech, but it's going to take me a little while to kind of get us there because I want to draw us into the flow of Paul's life. I want us to feel what Paul was feeling in this moment, and I want us to get a feel, a sense for the story of Acts as well. The speech that we're going to look at is in chapter 26, almost at the end of the book. And by the time we get to chapter 26, by the time we find Paul in chapter 26, he has a lot of miles on him. He's been around a while. Rocky would say that they're city miles, not highway miles. He likes to use that analogy. These are rough miles that have been on Paul. After his conversion on the Damascus Road in chapter 13, he's been on three extensive missionary journeys. He's not taking a plane. He's walking. He's facing difficulties in these. He's started countless churches. He has raised up leaders. He's been persecuted and imprisoned along the way. He's been run out of multiple towns, and yet this man, in the power of the Spirit, continues to soldier on. In Acts 21, Paul heads for Jerusalem for what will be his final time. He feels compelled to go to Jerusalem. He's warned by many people not to do this. Don't go, Paul. They hate you there. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. In fact, there's an account in chapter 21 of a prophet named Agabus who takes off Paul's belt, wraps his own hands and feet with that belt and says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul is not deterred by any of this. He goes to the holy city. He arrives in Jerusalem and he is indeed arrested. It's a great big scene. We won't take the time to look at it this morning, but he is charged with some ridiculous charges. The charges are all trumped up just like they were with Jesus. And now Paul becomes a prisoner. And it hadn't really dawned on me until I was looking at it this week. You know, from this point on, for the rest of Paul's life, his location will change, but he's a prisoner for the rest of his life. Always in custody. He doesn't have freedom now for the remainder of his days. Chapters 22, 23, and 24, Paul's kind of yanked around as he's in the custody of the Jews. You know, that's not surprising because when you're making up charges as you go, there's a lot of chaos. And that's sort of what is happening here with Paul. It's like, we've arrested him. Now let's figure out what we're going to charge him with. And so he's pulled in a lot of different directions. But ultimately, because Paul has Roman citizenship, he's going to be taken to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman seat of government in the region. So Paul is taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. There was even a plot to try to kill him during this time when he moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, but he's taken there to Caesarea because that's where the Roman governor is, Governor Felix, and Paul is going to stand before him. Now, as Paul is taken down to Caesarea, all of the Jewish religious leaders, they make their way down to Caesarea. These guys all hate Paul, and so they make their argument before Governor Felix as to all of the reasons as to why Paul should be condemned. Felix listens to all of this, and then he asks Paul to speak, and Paul does speak. And interestingly, Paul ends this speech before Felix in chapter 24, verse 21, by saying, "It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. It's because I believe in the resurrection, that I believe in resurrection, that this whole thing is happening today. If I simply denied resurrection, I wouldn't be experiencing all of this." But I can't do that. Now, Governor Felix is rather fascinated by Paul. So instead of trying him and actually giving him due process and determining guilt or innocence, he keeps Paul around. Now, Paul is allowed to have visits from his friends, and so it's a little bit of a loose confinement, but it is a confinement nonetheless. Chapter 24 also tells us that Felix would get his wife, Drusilla, and they would come and they would talk to Paul and interact with Paul. She was a Jew, and so they both found it interesting to talk to Paul. And the text tells us that he would speak to them about faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's message never changed. It always centered on Christ. And though he is being held by this man, though this man just finds him interesting, brings his wife to have conversations with him, Paul turns the conversations to faith in Jesus Christ. You know how long this goes on? Not just for a few days, not just for a few weeks or even a few months, 2 years. 2 years Paul is held in custody in Caesarea. Luke tells us that Felix kept Paul there for 2 years for a couple of reasons. One, he was hoping Paul would bribe him, get a little money out of the deal. Secondly, he was afraid of what the Jews would do if he just let him go free. So he holds him here. And like I said, it had never really dawned on me before this 2 years, because Luke just kind of gives it as a passing detail. But I'm like, 2 years? That's a long time. 2 years to be held in confinement when you have done absolutely nothing wrong. I couldn't help but think of Joseph in the book of Genesis, who was put in jail by Potiphar for 2 years, forgotten by the cupbearer. He hadn't done anything wrong, and yet there he was confined in prison for 2 years. You know, sometimes when things go on and on and on that we don't really care for, we can begin to lose hope. Sometimes circumstances come into our life we didn't ask for. They're not fair. They don't seem right to us. And yet it just doesn't seem to end. A week turns into a month, and a month turns into a year, and a year turns into years. Some of you have experienced this. You've been the parent of a prodigal. You had hoped this wouldn't last. Just be a phase, month or two. But it's been years. Some of you had hoped this diagnosis of cancer would be short term. We'd get it fixed, and it would be taken care of, and life would move on. But it's not been months. It's been years. It's been a while. There's all different types of circumstances that we can talk about that none of us want to experience. Joseph didn't want to be in Potiphar's jail, and there's no way Paul wanted to be in the prison at Caesarea. And yet they were where God had them to be. So I don't know what your experience is, but you are where God would have you to be. And don't think for a moment that he's forgotten about you. Because as what was done by evil towards Joseph was truly meant for good, so it was in the life of Paul, and so it is in your life as well. After these 2 years, Felix is actually replaced as governor by a guy named Festus. Festus arrives, and he's only 3 days on the job, and he goes to Jerusalem to introduce himself to the Jewish religious leaders. And the first thing on their agenda when the new governor arrives, can you guess what the first thing they wanted to talk about was? Paul. They want to talk about Paul. This is their number one agenda item. They want him brought to Jerusalem for trial. Now, secretly, Luke tells us that they had a plan that they were going to assassinate him on the way, but they want him brought to Jerusalem. Festus might have been on to this whole assassination ambush plan, and so he says, no, we're not bringing him to Jerusalem, but you all can come down here, bring your charges, and I will hear them. He's the new guy, so he wants to hear them. I mean, this is 2 years later, so Paul has already been through all of this again. So Festus says, you can come down. And I love how the Bible records this. The boys from Jerusalem, they all come down to Caesarea. Festus calls them all together. Look what the text says. This is in chapter 25, verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had gone down from Jerusalem stood around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him. But then what's the next line that they could not prove? I mean, this is the classic example of we're going to throw everything against the wall that we have and just hope that something sticks, but nothing does. They bring serious charges, serious accusations against Paul, but they couldn't prove a single one of them. They had no case. So Festus hears all of this, and he actually asks Paul, do you want to go back to Jerusalem for a trial? To which Paul is like, no, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem for a trial. He hasn't broken any Jewish law. He knows that he's never going to get a fair trial there in Jerusalem. So he says, no. Further, he says, look at verse 10 of chapter 25. I'm standing here in Caesar's tribunal. This is the seat of Roman government in this region. I'm standing here in Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done nothing wrong. You yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this was something that Paul had a right to as a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen could appeal his case to Caesar. And in this particular case with Paul, this was a game-changing move by the Apostle Paul. It's almost like Paul is finally, after 2 years, saying, enough. I'm appealing this to Caesar. Take me to Rome. That's where I want to go. Now, the Romans had procrastinated and actually trying him because they wanted to keep the Jews happy, but now Paul has sort of forced the issue. He's forced Festus's hand in the fact that he wants to be sent to Rome. But in order for Paul to be sent to Rome to Caesar, legitimate charges have to be attached to him. What charges is Festus going to attach? This is going to make Festus look really bad. Because when Rome finds out you've held this guy for 2 years, there's no charges that you can really attach to him. What's going on down there? What are you guys doing? And they all lived under the constant threat of having their power taken away. And so Paul very wisely appeals to Caesar, and this puts Festus in a fix. As I reflected on this week, I thought, you know, this is what unprincipled leadership creates. I don't really feel bad for Festus. He's so unprincipled. He's trying to please everyone. I want to please the Jews. I want to make Rome happy. I want to make everybody around me happy. And yet in trying to make everybody happy, who do you make happy? Nobody. And that's exactly what's going on here with Festus. And so he gets himself in all sorts of trouble. And I looked at this week and I thought, oh, that somebody would just do something right. Hear the trial, find out there's nothing to these charges, and let the man go. But they won't do that. They won't do that. Oh, that somebody would have done what was right. But beloved, do not miss that in the midst of all of this foolishness going on, of which we also have much foolishness going on with our civic leadership, don't miss that God is at work. I was stunned at the foolishness of our leadership just yesterday. For our president to declare today Transgender Day of Visibility on Resurrection Sunday is a mockery of God. It's foolishness, beloved. But listen, God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. So don't lose your minds over the foolishness that goes on in our civic leadership. Nothing's changed. It was happening in the days of Paul. It's happening in our day. And you know what? In the middle of all of it, God is at work. He's accomplishing his purposes. And God is actually going to use all of this to get Paul to Rome. And from Rome, do you know what Paul did while he was in Rome? He wrote the letter of Ephesians that we've been looking at for the last 20 years, it feels like. There's a purpose in all of this. Trust the purposes of God. So Festus is in a bind. He sits on this for a little while. He doesn't know what to do. I'm sure he's got to be agonizing over all of this. And in verse 13 of chapter 25, the doorbell rings, and it is Agrippa and Bernice. Now, this sounds like the neighbor couple, doesn't it? This lovely neighbor couple shows up, Agrippa and Bernice. Let me tell you about these two. Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the guy that was alive at the time that Jesus was born. Slaughtered all of the boys under two in Bethlehem. That's his grandpa. His great uncle was the king who murdered John the Baptist, and his dad, Agrippa I, was the one who killed the apostle James and put Peter in prison. A lovely line that Agrippa comes from. Currently, he is the king over a small region of northern Palestine. But he also has the responsibility to Rome for all of the activities in the temple in Jerusalem. So he has a hand in who's going to be the high priest and all that's going on related to the Jews in Jerusalem. Agrippa has a hand in all of that. He's accompanied by Bernice. Now, I know you would think, oh, this is a married couple. Well, Bernice is his full-blooded sister, his sister. Okay. She had previously been engaged to a nephew of Philo, the historian. But then she was also married to her uncle, but now she is currently in a known and open incestuous relationship with her brother here, Agrippa. So this is a sick and perverse couple, but because of their Jewish connections and background, Festus is thrilled that they've arrived. Maybe Agrippa can help me in this. He's got background in Jewish history and understanding. Maybe he can hear all of this and help me because he's desperate to find a way out of this. So he fills them in. Festus fills in Agrippa and Bernice on everything related to Paul. And Agrippa is excited about the opportunity to hear this case. And so, according to verse 23 of chapter 25, with great pomp and ceremony, Festus gathers Agrippa and Bernice. He gathers all of the Roman military leaders and all of the prominent men of the city in this coordinated effort to try to assemble what I believe would be a very intimidating group. And when everybody's assembled, Festus kicks things off in verse 24. Look what he says. King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. There's no doubt about what the Jews want. They want Paul dead. Everybody wants him dead. Verse 25. But I find that he's done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write, my lord, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Now, all of that's introduction to get me where I wanted to be this morning. So that just sets up this final speech of Paul, his final major speech in the book of Acts. And I hope that as we've rehearsed all of that, you get a feel for all that Paul has been through. I mean, if I'm Paul, I am exhausted at this point. I'm irritated. I'm mad. I'm probably without hope in this. I mean, it has just been exhausting, everything that he's been through. I mean, think about what Paul has experienced since the Damascus Road. Yes, he's watched many wonderful things happen. Countless people come to faith in Jesus Christ and churches be started and all of this. But what has accompanied all of that goodness is a whole lot of difficulty. The Christian life is not an easy road. And here we find Paul in this moment, and he's just been told, all the Jews want this guy dead. They all want you dead, Paul. Now, what are you going to say? Even though Paul has been unjustly imprisoned for 2 years, he's amazingly tactful and courteous before Agrippa. He says that he's glad that he has Agrippa as an audience because Agrippa is familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. And I think it's important to note how Paul does speak to Agrippa. He is very respectful. Even though everything about this man is evil, yet there is a respectful, cordial tone. Now, Paul will not shy away from the truth, but nor does he act like an unhinged lunatic either. He's very respectful as he speaks. Sometimes that can be hard, but we see it here with Paul. Paul will then go on and he'll share about his past. He talks about his strict Jewish upbringing, how he was even a Pharisee. And then in verse 8, he lays a little resurrection groundwork in there, basically saying that the resurrection has been the hope of the Jews all along. That if you read the prophets and you believe the prophets, then it carries through that you have to hold to resurrection. That's the line of thinking that he is going to carry through with and he's going to build on. He then acknowledges his years of persecuting the followers of Jesus. He acknowledges that his past contains this season where he sought to imprison and kill followers of Jesus Christ. He raged in fury, he says. Paul's very open about his past. We all have a past. Paul doesn't deny it, but he knows that it's all been covered by the grace of God. So he includes that as part of his story. And then he shares about his conversion testimony, his experience on the Damascus Road where Jesus broke into his life in that bright light and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his life was transformed in that moment. And Jesus himself called him into the ministry. Now, as Paul continues on in this speech, so everything now, he's been looking at his past, and he gives a little bit of a summary of his past. Now he talks about his calling, and now as he's going to talk about his response to the calling, he's very strategic in what he says. He's very calculated in what he says. He tells of his response to Christ's call, but at the same time, he weaves the gospel in here, even showing what Jesus did, that it was nothing less than what Moses and the prophets had prophesied. Watch this. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles," now who weave in the gospel, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and have tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." That's a stunning speech. I mean, do you see everything that Paul wove in there? He's woven repentance in there. He's woven a changed life in there. All that is available through Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. And it is all predicated on what the prophet said would come to pass, which was the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. From Peter in Acts chapter 2 to Paul now in Acts chapter 26, it is the story of Jesus, but not just about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection. Christ must suffer in our place. The price for sin must be paid, but he won't stay in the grave. He will be the first fruits of resurrection, and he will rise from the dead. Beloved, there's no gospel without a resurrection. None. And this is what Paul preaches. Now, how do they respond to this? Festus has been listening to all of this. And in verse 24, we read, "And he was saying these things in his defense, and Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Festus hears all of this and is like, "What? You believe a dead man came back to life? You're crazy. You are absolutely crazy. I can't even believe that this is what you believe. Much learning has just made you a madman. It's ridiculous to him. It's insanity. You're putting your eggs in this basket? Festus is saying. What is Festus's response to the message of a resurrected Savior? It's to deny it. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And he completely denies everything that Paul is saying. I would have loved to have watched the scene because it says that Festus had raised his voice or with a loud voice. So there's an intensity to this moment. And when Festus says to Paul, "You are out of your mind," Paul is very quick to respond in that moment. Verse 25, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Now that is amazingly direct from Paul to King Agrippa. "I know you know the prophets. Apparently, you've probably publicly stated that you hold to the teaching of the prophets. Well, if you believe the prophets, then you have to believe this. You do believe, don't you, Agrippa? I know you believe." He has put the king in a bit of a corner. He's put the king on the spot. And if Agrippa acknowledges what Paul is saying is true, he stands to lose a great deal in life and in position. So he doesn't deny. What he does is deflect. He deflects. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian?" He doesn't say no, but he certainly doesn't say yes. He makes it about the length of time that Paul talked. You see, for Agrippa, there was way too much for him to lose. To put his arms around the belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. And because there was too much to lose, he just deflects. That's not for me. As you read that, you can't help but think of the words of Jesus. What will it profit the whole man, profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That's what I think of Agrippa in that moment. Paul then responds to all of this by saying, "Listen, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains." He probably still has them on. "I wish y'all could be like me, because I'm actually freer than you are right now. Even though I wear these chains, I'm the one that's free. And none of you are free." The scene's over. Paul's sent off to Rome. We have a couple more chapters in the book of Acts. Friends, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, you too have a choice. You can either deny it, you can deflect it, or you can believe it. Those are your options. Let me tell you, only one of them assures you of eternity in heaven. Only one. Now listen, let's acknowledge something. What we believe, what we hold dear, it does sound a little bit crazy. We believe that God himself became a man, wrapped himself in flesh, chose to be born a baby, dependent upon a mother, was laid in a manger in Bethlehem, lived a perfect, absolutely sinless life, then was punished for living a perfect life, died on a cross, rose again, ascended up to heaven, and will one day come from heaven and take us to be with himself for all of eternity. It does sound a little bit crazy, doesn't it? It's the most beautiful crazy I've ever heard. And I'll tell you what, I give my life for it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest account out there. It might sound good, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So friend, for you this morning, you need to understand, believing in Jesus, it's not enough. Believing that he is the sinless Son of God, it's necessary, but it's not enough. You must believe that he died in your place and he rose again victorious over the grave. And if you do, if you believe that, no matter what your circumstance is at this very moment, you have all the hope in the world. Praise God for this. Heavenly Father, indeed we rejoice at the resurrection of our Savior. It is our hope and it is our joy. And God, I pray that if there is one here this morning that has not yet put their faith, put their trust in the resurrected Savior, that today would be the day. I pray that your Spirit would move like a mighty rushing wind in their hearts. Draw them to yourself. And may they place their faith firmly on the person and work of Jesus. God, how we thank you for our Savior. He is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. And we pray all of this in his precious name.